Please have a seat, and you already have, so I don't know why I even bother saying that. It's just kind of a reflex, isn't it? And I couldn't stop it coming out. Stand up and sit down again if you like. Let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us. We're looking at Genesis 17 that was read for us. Let's pray that we'd learn, that we'd obey, that our hearts would be warmed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, have mercy on us tonight, and please speak to us through your word and by your spirit and for your glory. Amen. I was going to start by saying that Simon was wrong, actually, about circumcision not being applicable today. But I decided against starting in that way. It's the only circumcision joke there's going to be the whole evening, so don't panic. It's a pretty well-known text in a way, a pretty foundational text. So it's important that we kind of get our head around what exactly is going on here. And although it might kind of seem quite straightforward, there's quite a few challenging questions as we go through this chapter, particularly as we think about what is salvation by the grace of God? What does it mean? What does it look like? What is exactly going on here? Because you might think for a moment there's something different happening here to what was happening before, that somehow this covenant has now become conditional or something like that. So it's important that we step through that carefully, and then when it does come to circumcision, thinking, what is going on with circumcision, not at a physical level, of course, but what's going on at a spiritual level? What's going on at a significant level? What is it signifying? What is it saying to us? So quite a lot to kind of work our way through this evening in this one of these kind of foundational chapters in the book of Genesis and in the life of Abraham, that foundational character. And I suppose what it raises as a question for us this evening is, where's your heart? Where's your walk? Where are you walking? Who are you walking with? There's that wonderful expression that we'll come to in a moment about walking before me, that Abraham is called to do, to walk before me. And it kind of evokes that idea of walking before, in front of a great ruler, that your allegiance is to somebody. And so it raises a question, if nothing else for us this evening, about where's your heart? Where's your walk? Where are you walking? Where are you going? Abraham's been made lots of promises by God already. This is not the first time he'll hear some of these words that he hears in the chapter we look at this evening. You'll remember that God's promised him in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 15 offspring, to be a great nation, to have a land, to be blessed, to bless the world. So he's been made those promises, but he's wobbled a number of times, and we've had another wobble that we looked at recently in chapter 16, where Sarah gets the servant Hagar to sleep with Abraham to produce Ishmael, and what's produced as well is lots of family strife as a consequence. It is worth thinking, though, that when we look at Abraham, we can I'm going to call him Abraham now because he gets his name changed tonight. When we look at him, it's sometimes we think, well, surely I wouldn't have made all these mistakes because he's got like this hotline with God constantly. And if God was talking to me that much, surely I wouldn't, you know, make all the errors that he made. And what's interesting when you kind of piece it together is the distance between the revelations from God. The time distance is significant in terms of stretching his faith, as we'll think about in a moment, but they're also significant in terms of the fact that it's not like he was having this kind of weekly meet-up with God. It was spaced out by quite a long distance. In fact, God appeared to him at some point before what happened in chapter 16, so before Ishmael was born, back in Genesis 15, God had appeared to him. And even since Ishmael had been born, another 13 years had passed. He was 86 in chapter 16, and he's now 99. See that in chapter 17. Why do they tell us he's 99? Well, because we know that he's old, and we know he's older than he was the last time that we read about him. It's been a long wait, and he's got another year to go, hasn't he, before Isaac actually comes along. And here in this chapter, we get a renewal of the covenant promises, pretty much, well, there's a little bit more detail, pretty much the same promises, but there's lots of added dimensions going on. There's name changes happening, and there's the covenant sign of circumcision. This chapter has a lot of God speaking in it. Did you notice that? There's a lot of God speaking, very little of Abraham. You see that verse 17, he speaks to himself. Verse 18, he speaks very briefly to God. So there's hardly anything that Abraham says, but there's a lot that God says in this chapter. And where there is something to prompt our obedience, it's seen in the context of a long speech from God bringing great promises. So it's in the context of the promises repeated that there is a call coming for obedient, an obedient response. And we need to keep that in mind as we work through. First of all, we see the covenant confirmed. First eight verses of this chapter. Verse 1, God appears to him and speaks to him, and he confirms his covenant. You'll know, but I'll just say, just in case you don't, that the covenant, in its general kind of usage, is an agreement between two parties, is what we might call a contract in slightly different language. It's a contract with promises, with commitments. And as we've looked at already, this covenant is special. For one thing, it's a covenant with God, which is unique, but also it's a covenant that's underwritten by God, a covenant that's made by God with Abraham and his descendants that followed him. And God appears and he introduces himself, first of all, by giving a new name for himself. He's going to give new names for Abraham and for Sarah, but first of all, he introduces a new name for himself, new to the Bible and new to Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty, the Hebrew El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. That expression, I'm God Almighty, it's quite hard to sort of perfectly translate it to get the kind of sense of it right and what was meant by this Hebrew expression, El Shaddai. But it's around the area of, I'm the God who's all-powerful, who's all-sufficient, who's almighty, who's the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the great God who will do the impossible, because for him nothing is impossible and everything is possible. He is not contingent, he's not reliant, he's not dependent on anybody. No one can stand in his way, no one can thwart his purposes, no one can say to him, as we discover in the book of Daniel, no one can say to him, what are you doing? Because he's God Almighty. And Abraham's told to walk before him and be blameless. As I've said already, it's an expression that walk before me is the idea of someone who's kind of dedicated to the king or to a military leader or something, who's kind of walking in front as a sign of his allegiance to the king, as a sign of his service to the king, the fact that he's walking the same way as the king, as he's kind of making way for the king. That's the idea of it, that he's is entirely visible, that his dedication is obvious to everybody. So that's the kind of thought behind walk before me. But then he also says, be blameless. God is not here adding conditions to the covenant. You'll see that in the way that the language develops, because he talks about how he needs to walk before him and be faithful, walk before him faithfully and be blameless. And then he will make a covenant. But then he says, as for me, a little bit later, God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will bless. So he's not making it somehow contingent on Abraham. But what he is saying is this, be dedicated to me, walk before me, and be blameless. And that word is to do with integrity and uprightness. It's a word that's used sometimes in the Old Testament to describe families who are fundamentally seeking to walk in an upright way before God. It's not talking about some kind of sinless perfection from this point onwards. You know, be perfect from now on, and then the covenant will be all right. But what he's saying is, because I have made and continue to make these promises, this is how you are to respond. command, you are to seek to walk uprightly before me. And I wonder also, as well as that sort of general idea, he's also thinking about what he did in the previous chapter. I've kept you waiting quite a long time, Abraham, and I've come back, and I'm reiterating these promises, and you need to be blameless in the sense that you keep trusting these promises. Because in 13 years ago, you had a big old wobble, didn't you? You kind of lost your way a bit. You weren't blameless. You got into all sorts of blaming, being blamed by your wife for what had happened because you did really lose control of the situation and stopped trusting me, stopped trusting my promises. And God is saying, now I want your wholehearted commitment to walk with me. Stick with me, walk my way, and then you will really receive this blessing. Just keep holding on to the promise. And what does Abraham do, verse 3? Abraham fell face down. It's quite interesting that it's not just the revelation of God that makes Abraham fall face down. It's the revelation of God's grace. It's as though it's only when God says, not only am I almighty, but I will make a covenant between you and will greatly increase your numbers. And it's at that point that Abraham falls face down. It's an act of worship, of humility, of accepting that God is so much greater than him. And that's what all of us need to do, isn't it? When we realize how great, how immense, how powerful God is, and yet how gracious he is, what are we going to do? We're not going to shrug our shoulders. We're not going to shake our fists at him, are we? We're going to fall face down. Say, you are so great, God, but you are so gracious. And actually, it's the first time Abraham responds in quite that way. He's had revelations from God before, as we've already said in all those previous chapters, but this is the first time it seems to overwhelm him, perhaps because of all that he's done. You know, he's had the promises, and he keeps messing up and giving up on the promises, most recently in that last chapter. So it's actually even more of a thing to make him fall down when he realizes, I've been such an idiot, and yet God is still making promises to me, and he's still saying he's going to do it. I know we feel like that. The longer you're a Christian, surely the more you appreciate the grace of God, because you realize the immense folly of all your sin. You kind of scale it up and up. You don't as you become a Christian a bit longer, kind of scale God's grace down and down, do you? You know, so by the time you're Abraham's age at 99, you think, well, it wasn't much really God's grace because I'm a pretty good fella, really. The older you get, you think, oh, I'm such a cranky, selfish, sinful, self-obsessed, idolatrous person. And yet, God keeps coming back with these promises. He's amazing. And God speaks again as Abraham falls face down. Verse 4, God says, as for me, so he's not making it conditional on this response or anything else. He's saying, this should be your response, but he's saying, as for me, this is what I'm going to do because it's my covenant and I'm going to follow through on it. So he says, as for me, verse 4, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of many nations and so on. God reaffirms what he said already. And then he goes on to change his name. Verse 5, no longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham was exalted father. Abraham is the father of many. And names, as we know, both in the Old and New Testament, are significant. And changing of names happens to signify a new role. Think about the designation of Peter in the New Testament to kind of signify his role in the church. Think about it in reverse when you're trying to sort of change somebody's role. Think about Daniel and his friends whose name gets changed to a Chaldean name to kind of dilute their ministry. Of course, it doesn't work. But here we have it happening in a positive way, the change of a name to say, this is a significant moment, and your name is going to designate the role you're going to have in a very special way. You're going to be the father of many. And it's God who sets the identity for Abraham, because it's God who's going to bring the blessing. And he will bless the whole world through him, all because of the grace of God. He's going to make him fruitful, verse 6, and kings will come from him. Verse 7, he's going to establish his covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants. So there's a little bit more detail here, that it's not just in general you're going to be a great nation and so on, but he's going to have this covenant that stretches not just in Abraham producing a great nation that's going to be a blessing to the world, but to the nation itself. This covenant is going to be extended. And he's going to be God for them. See at the end of verse 7, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And then to do with the land, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside. God's mentioned that before, previous chapters, but kind of to underline it again, this area where you are, look around, it's this area that you're going to be given, and it's going to be an everlasting possession for you and your descendants. And then again, that promise, I will be their God. It's the big covenant blessing, isn't it? That God's going to be our God. You know, everything else flows from that. It's not just a kind of a set of things that we receive. The ultimate good of the covenant is that God's going to be our God. And the ultimate safeguard of the covenant and the deliverer of the covenant is God. So it's so great that God will be their God, and through Christ, God's going to be our God. It's really good for us this evening to, just for a moment, think about this revelation that Abraham receives. And of course, we look at it through New Testament spectacles, and we see that these promises that are made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. But we see that the covenant blessings are extended beyond Abraham. So they're extended through the nation of Israel, right up to the coming of Jesus, the faithful Son, who will execute a new covenant in his blood. But that new covenant and the new covenant people are still going to receive that same blessing, that God will be their God. And is it a joy to you this evening, Christian, that the Lord Almighty is your God, and he makes you great and precious promises that we obey by faith? He makes us promises to forgive us. He makes us promises to heal us. He makes us promises to adopt us, as we were thinking about just a couple of weeks ago. He makes us promises that he will give us eternal life. He makes us promises that he will be with us forever through life and through to eternity. And these promises are fulfilled and secured through Christ. But they're great and they're precious promises. And when we receive them in the light of how great God is and how foolish we have been, it's something to cause us to worship. And we can become so complacent about these things. Is it a moment this evening where you think, I need to worship God for this, because it's so amazing that he's so good to me? And does it also help us and encourage us to think he can do it because he's God Almighty? No one can stand in his way. Sometimes we need to hear that. Sometimes we need to know that God loves us. But sometimes we need to know God is all-powerful. He is mighty to save. No one can stand in his way. No one can thwart him. No one can stop him. And I want to say, do you believe that? And I can't get in your heads, but if I was sitting here listening to the sermon, I'd say, when the preacher said that, I'd kind of think, yeah. I wouldn't necessarily think, yeah, of course, because I'd think, yeah, but I've got this problem in front of me, and I've got this problem in front of me, and I've got this problem in front of me. And some of those are like practical problems in my life and just things that are bothering me. And some of that to do with my sin and my foolishness, and some are to do with other people and their influences on my life, and some are to do with the world that seems so chaotic and yet powerful, powerfully out of control. And I look at all those things and I think, I don't know whether God can actually execute his covenant and fulfill all the promises that he's made to me and get all his people into the new heavens and new earth. Sometimes it just all looks too formidable to me. And so it's great to just simply stare at these words, I am God Almighty. Just walk in front of me and keep trusting me. That's the first thing, covenant confirmed. Second thing is covenant sign, the sign of circumcision from verses 9 through to 14. This is the introduction of this practice, this concept, this word that features quite a lot through the rest of the Old Testament and, of course, features in the New Testament and becomes a big debating point in various parts of the New Testament, particularly Galatians and Romans that we've been looking at. Galatians that we've been looking at and Romans that we'll look at in just a moment. What was it? What was it signifying? What was it all about? Yeah, it was a sign of obedience, but more than that, it was a sign virtually from birth, from the eighth day, that this person, as a representative of families, as the man, was part of the covenant people of God. Now, it might seem a slightly bizarre way, strange way of signifying that. You know, couldn't you just have a little sort of tattoo on your forehead or something? It was a little bit less kind of strange to have. So it does seem a little bit unusual to us, kind of reading these words. I know most of you are familiar with the Bible, so it may be not so strange. But if you stand back from it, you think, it's a little bit unusual, this. It's worth saying a few things about the practice. One is that it wasn't extraordinary in those times for circumcision to be practiced. It wasn't true of all the nations. You think a little bit later, the Philistines will be referred to as uncircumcised. So it wasn't true of all the nations, but it was true of some of the nations around, some of the tribes around this time, that they would practice circumcision. So it wasn't completely kind of a new practice that was suddenly introduced. What is new about it is the significance that God gives it and the timing of it, that it's at the beginning of life. Often where it was practiced in some sort of cultic way or cultural way, to signify being part of a culture, it was practiced as an adult. But God gives it new significance, and he makes it something that marks out the people of God at the start of their life. So that's one thing to see, but another thing is this. Because the promise was about offspring and descendants, I think God specifically chose the part of the body associated with making babies to be marked. I think that must be so. And I think at the same time it was, a humbling thing to go through. And you put all those things together and you say, okay, so what is happening in the act of circumcision? What is God asking for? He's asking people to identify themselves fully with the people of God and the promises of God in doing this. It's an identification with the people of God. I'm part of this people. I'm doing this practice, which is unique to this people, doing this at the age of 8 days old. So I'm identifying with God's people. This is the thing that we collectively do as the people of God. But I'm also identifying with the promises of God, the promises about offspring, the promises made to Abraham. Every time this is practiced, I'm remembering back to the promise that was made to Abraham to create a great nation and to bless the world through him. You remember that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day as God commanded, wasn't he? Just as the Old Testament law demanded. And you see the end of verse 14, the end of that section. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It just made me think for a few moments, just thinking about Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law, so he was circumcised on the eighth day, But when I thought about that expression, just how that verse ends, verse 14, that very severe warning that whoever doesn't do that is showing that they're not identified with God's people and they will be cut off from God's people. And I don't know about you, but it made me think about Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed the law in this area too. But actually, the curse that God promises here for those who are not circumcised, ultimately it falls on Jesus, doesn't he? He experiences the wrath of God as though he was the uncircumcised. He experiences the wrath of God as though he was being cut off from God's people because he hadn't performed, because he hadn't been obedient or devoted or identified with God's people. He actually is not identified with God's people in this moment, is he, Jesus? He is, at the moment of the cross, he's identified with the opposite of God's people, those who are cut off from God's people, as he is cut off from the goodness of God his Father as he receives the wrath of God. It's worth remembering that too as we see that covenant curse, if you like, that warning at the end of verse 14. Thirdly, we see the covenant child, verses 15 through to 22. It's God speaking again. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah." Just one change in the English, obviously an I to an H, and from what I could figure out, one change of letter in the Hebrew as well. Something like changing from Sarah, meaning my princess, to Sarah, meaning something like mother of the nations or mother to nations. And what God is doing here, I think, with Sarah is underlining, just so it's really unambiguous, really clear, that Sarah is connected with the promises of God just as much as Abraham is connected with the promises of God. So she gets a name change too, and she gets a very similar promise to Abraham. You see that, verse 16, "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." So in a kind of shorthand way, he's saying, this promise I've made to you, Abraham, that you tried to muck around with in terms of trying to fulfill it through Hagar, it's going to be fulfilled through Sarah. It's through Sarah that you're going to be the father of many nations, because she's going to be the mother of many nations. And it's through Sarah that you're going to father kings, because she's going to be the mother of kings. And Abraham falls down again, but perhaps not quite in the same way. Verse 17, "He fell face down and he laughed to himself." It's not quite as bad, I think, as the laughter of Sarah that comes a bit later, but it's still not great laughter, I don't think, that's going on. I think it's a laugh of incredulity. So he doesn't first of all speak to God, he speaks to himself. He's saying to himself, "Will a son be born to a man of 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And so he speaks to God, having spoken to himself about how ridiculous this is, and he speaks to God and says, "Maybe that stupid thing I did in the last chapter was the right thing after all." Because he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then verse 19, God carries on speaking. Remember, Mark was just in quite shorthand this morning, just taking us through the story in Exodus where Moses keeps coming up with excuses. Don't you think God's just tremendously gracious that he keeps answering Moses? You know, Moses says, "I can't speak," and then he makes various other excuses, and God just keeps coming back and giving him solutions every time. And you see this here with Abraham, don't you? Now, God's just said, "I'm the all-powerful God, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and kings are going to come from you." And he said, "Sarah, your wife, she's going to be the mother of many nations, and kings are going to come from her." And Abraham says, "Yeah, but what about Ishmael? Can't you fulfill it through Ishmael? Because we're just too old." You know, you kind of want God to grab hold of Abraham and say, "Are you stupid or something? I've appeared to you a number of times, and you've waited 13 years, and I've just come back to you again, and I've just told you again this promise is going to happen, and you're saying, 'Oh, I don't know, really, perhaps it's going to happen through Ishmael.'" And I'm trying to kind of make fun of it, because I'm just like that. And God is extraordinarily patient and gracious with me. And so he speaks again, and he says, verse 19, yes, I love that. He says, yes, yeah, you're right. It is pretty incredible, Abraham. It is almost something that you might want to laugh about, Abraham. Because you really are 99 and you're going to be 100 by the time this baby's around, and your wife really is 90. So it is a bit of a joke, Abraham, yes. The yes of kind of meeting us in our ridiculousness. But he says it's going to happen. Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. Because, yeah, we're all going to have a laugh about this. You thought it was funny. Sarah will later think it's funny and then try and deny that she laughed and all that. But when the son is finally born, it will be such a thing of laughter and joy. So call him Isaac. Sarah will be the mother of many nations. She will bear a son next year. You're going to call him Isaac. And it really will make us all laugh. And there will be blessing for Ishmael. As we looked at in chapter 16, God does promise some blessing to Ishmael, although lots of strife with that. And so verse 20, God says, yes, I will bless Ishmael. There will be blessing for Ishmael. But he's not the son of the promise. He's not the way that I've designed and decided to bless the whole world. That's going to come through Isaac. He's going to be the son of the promise. Finally, verses 23 through to 26, covenant obedience. So we talked about the command for circumcision, and then 23 to the end is what Abraham actually does. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. This is a key moment, which is why it's a little section all of its own just at the end. There's the command to circumcise. We've had the promise to bless. There's a command to circumcise. There's a bit of dialogue going on between Abraham and God where God reiterates again the promise. So here's the key moment. What will Abraham do? He's been asked to circumcise his household to show that he trusts the promise, that he puts his trust in God, the one who's the Almighty God. So is he going to do it? And there's a decisiveness about it, because on that very day, verse 23, on that very day, Abraham does what God calls him to do. He's saying, I've heard you. I really do believe the covenant. I really want to do what you command. I really do want to walk before you in all uprightness. And he begins that sign of being part of God's old covenant people, that sign of circumcision that would continue throughout the history of the building, the forming of the nation of Israel, and then through the life of the nation of Israel, right up to the time of Jesus. So how does that apply to us then as we close? How does that particular thing about circumcision apply to us? We can see some general lessons, I hope, this evening about God's grace to us, about Jesus, who's the one who's cut off for us. We can see that clearly. We can see how we need to trust God Almighty. But particularly to do with circumcision, how does that kind of work for us in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, in what's come through Christ? It's worth just looking at a couple of texts in Romans. Of course, this stuff we could look at in Galatians that we're working through, but just sticking with a couple in Romans. First of all, chapter 4, verses 9 through to 14. Helps us realize how in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, how we connect with this circumcision thing. That's something for God's people of old, the Israelite people, the Jewish people. And he's talking about the blessing of forgiveness. And he says, verse 9 of chapter 4 of Romans, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And what Paul is saying here, which is similar to what he says in Galatians, of course, is that it was always about faith. God is not changing the covenant here in Genesis 17 and saying, now, this is a slightly different covenant. It's all about circumcision and then the law that would follow that went with circumcision. No, no. Paul's saying, when was righteousness credited to him? When was he made right with God? Was it through circumcision? Was there some kind of even different system in the Old Testament for being made righteous? Nope. He says, Abraham was made righteous before circumcision, not because of circumcision. It wasn't contingent, it wasn't dependent on his circumcision. It was before that. Under what circumstances, says verse 10 in Romans? Was it after or before? And then he kind of builds up, not after, but before. So what was circumcision then? Paul says it was a sign. In a way, painful though it might be in the moment, and humiliating or anything else that it might be, in the end it was a trivial act. It was a sign. It was a sign of saying, I have faith in the promises that you're going to bless through my offspring and through the offspring of this nation. It was just a sign. It was a kind of verification that you were in the covenant people of God. That's all it was. And so Paul is saying here in Romans 4, it's faith that makes you righteous. So if you're uncircumcised, if you weren't a Jew, you don't need to become a Jew by circumcision, because it's the faith that mattered for Abraham, and it's the faith in Jesus that matters for you. If you are circumcised and you're a Jew, that's absolutely fine as well, but it's the faith that matters, not the circumcision. And if you turn back a page or two to Romans 2, and verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And what Paul is saying there is not only did circumcision being justified precede circumcision, he's also saying something else, which is actually the thing itself only had significance if it reflected a heart that was devoted to God. It was never about the outward act that somehow kind of arbitrarily sort of made you all right and part of the people of God. It was a sign of that, but it only really had significance if your heart was devoted to God. And that's the abiding principle. That's what still matters. Because the Old Testament law, its obligations to us has ended as Christians. When Christ came, he fulfills the law perfectly. And so those parts of the law no longer apply to us. Paul is adamant about that. So that's clear. But so what carries on from this principle of circumcision? It's about having hearts that are devoted to God, that identifies with God's people, that wants to do all we can to both signify that we believe the promises of God and seek to fulfill them in our lives by our devotion to God. It's about hearts that are circumcised, hearts that are dedicated, hearts that are set apart, hearts that are distinct, hearts that are saying, I am in myself distinctly part of the people of God. And that will work its way out as well in lots of other ways. Some people make a very direct connection between circumcision and baptism. It particularly works well if you're a paedobaptist, because it kind of works well for children as well. But I think the connection is is much more of a tenuous one than a sort of direct one. So I don't think it's correct to say baptism is the new covenant equivalent of circumcision. I don't think that's true. I think it is true to say there are similarities between baptism and circumcision. Baptism is an outward way of expressing, a very kind of physical way of expressing, and being splashed in the water and out again, of expressing an inward reality that I'm part of the people of God. Baptism is a way of kind of entry into the people of God as we baptize people, and they're sort of added to the church in that moment, and it kind of signifies and seals their faith. So there are similarities between baptism and circumcision, but it's not a direct equivalent. Or we would be baptizing people on the eighth day of their birth. So as we close, the question when it comes to this great covenant repeated to Abraham and the covenant response, the response of obedience as Abraham circumcises his household, is really what we began with. Where's your heart? Which way are you walking? You've got these great promises from the God who sent his son to be cut off in order that you would be part of the covenant people of God. Where is the fruit of your heart response? Where is the fruit in you being baptized? Where is the fruit in you wanting to serve? Where is the fruit in wanting you to stand out and be like a vanguard, like someone who's walking in front of Jesus Christ and saying, I want to proclaim Jesus Christ to everybody. I want to really identify myself with Jesus Christ because this is who I am. I've been given a new name by God. Talks about that a lot in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Giving a new name, like Abraham is given a new name. We're given a new name and a new identity. So we want to walk before God and be blameless. We want to dedicate our lives to God. Well, do you? As we thought about God's grace this evening, is that what you want to do? Do you want to grab hold of those promises that God gives? Grab hold of them by faith and devote your life to serving him. Well, God grant us grace to do that. Let's close by singing together. And we're singing, by faith, we see the hand of God. Let's stand and sing.